Open your Bibles to Psalm 97. It's our text for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful lay, and thank you for celebrating me getting a year older. I'm 40 now, so I'm now officially old enough to be your pastor, I think. I just think of the grace of God and the wisdom of Kahu Mike Inouye when I came here as a 27-year-old. And his advice, if the story, I wasn't in the meeting, but if the story is told to me correctly, his advice was, if any church can handle a 27-year-old pastor, you guys can handle it. And you have raised me well, I think. Psalm 97. Follow along silently, please, as I read out loud. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of islands be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, as we look into this psalm and continue to consider how saints of old have worshiped you, may we be able to follow their example. May we be able to worship you also in spirit and in truth. May we follow the pattern of the psalmist, seeing your glory in everything, longing for your rule at all times, depending on your sovereignty in every situation. Pray that as I teach the word, that I would represent it accurately. For those listening, I ask, Lord, that you would help them to listen with hearts that are willing to yield, that wherever they need to change their hearts, to change their minds, that they'd be willing to do so. That each person here, whether I am preaching or whether they are listening, would come as servants of the word, not as its Lord. Not shaping the word of God into whatever we want it to say, but simply allowing it to speak and then obeying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The major theme of the psalm that we have before us is stated right out front in verse 1, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns, that means at all times. He is currently and continues to reign. He reigns. The theme then of this psalm is that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God. Is God in control? The issue of the sovereignty of God, one theologian has said, and every time I say this I chuckle, and nobody ever finds it as funny as I do, but maybe you will today, I don't know. One theologian has said that the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine. And if you were God, it would be your favorite doctrine too. He is in control. He does rule. John Piper calls the issue of the sovereignty of God as the continental divide of all theology. Another theologian, vamping off of that, says, one little drop on one side of the line floods into creeks and rivers and pours into an ocean of man-centered thinking. Whereas one little drop on the other side of this line flows into creeks and rivers and into an ocean of God-centered thinking. And the question that is the sovereignty of God, that is that continental divide in all theology, is this: is God sovereign or is He not? Is He in control? Somebody else in control. Steve Lawson, another preacher, calls this the center of the theological universe. It's the center of gravity. It's the cornerstone of the foundation of our theology. It's the sun around which all other parts of theology orbit. And certainly for our purposes this morning, it's enough for us to understand this. Knowing that God is sovereign changes everything. It changes everything. And we're going to see how it does that this morning. Philosophers, as they talk about what we're talking about this morning, would even put the idea of the sovereignty of God as a worldview. It is the spectrum through which you see everything else. When you look through the spectrum of God's sovereignty, it changes how everything else looks. Passage that we have before us then will show us that this doctrine applied to our lives literally changes everything. In verses 1 through 6, what we see is the final and the ultimate revelation of God. Verses 1 through 6 demonstrates that the Lord reigns, it says, and then it says the people tremble. And at the Lord's revelation, final revelation of Himself, certainly it will cause a great amount of trembling. This is talking about the Lord's return, and that's why when we understand here the self-revelation of God, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, it says. When we see the self-revelation of God here, we have to understand exactly who it is so we can get a fuller biblical picture of the event that's being spoken of in this psalm. If you compare this, if you look at this passage, you notice that the end of Psalm 96 talks about the coming of the Lord. Verse 13 of 96 says, For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth. Normally, it's not legitimate to go back to a previous psalm in order to get context for this psalm. Just something you don't do. The psalms are written individually. However, the way these psalms were put together, it's very possible that Psalm 96 and 97 were written as a unit. And therefore, when we come to the end of 96, it gives us the context for 97, and the context is this: the Lord is returning. And upon His return, we see that there is a declaration of His sovereignty. If you compare this to 2 Timothy 4:1, when Paul tells Timothy, his son in the faith, listen, beginning of chapter 3, he says, at the end times, dangerous kind, perilous times are coming. And he gives a whole list of things, starting with people will be self-affectionate. They're going to love themselves so much that they're dangerous, is what he literally is saying. Lovers of self, lovers of money. And he talks about how their goals and aims are just dangerous because they're not looking out for God. They're not looking out for others. It's just all about me and how I can advance myself. And in order to warn Timothy against this, he tells Timothy that, Timothy, yes, you too are in danger of this same mindset. You too are in danger of being self-affectionate. You too are in danger of being a lover of money. You're in danger, Timothy, of having a form of godliness but denying its power. And what does he give Timothy as a solution? The solution he gives to Timothy is at the end of 2 Timothy 3. It says all scripture. Well, first of all, he says, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned them. And then he says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Right? What's the solution to keeping your mind from becoming, keeping your heart from becoming entrenched in yourself? What is the solution to keeping your heart and your mind from becoming entrenched in the cares of money? The solution to all of this is all scripture. Paul doesn't stop there. To Timothy, he goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he gives him that glorious charge in verse 2 for Timothy to preach the word. But he prefaces that charge by saying this in verse 1. Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The point is that all of this comes to fruition when? It all comes to bear when Christ returns. This is precisely what's being spoken of when we go back to Psalm 97. It's the return of the Lord. And if we're talking about the return of the Lord, we're not talking about the Father, are we? We're literally talking about the return of Jesus Christ to earth. And when He comes, there is a declaration of His sovereignty. And there's a call in verse 1 that all the earth ought to rejoice. And he says, let the multitude of the islands be glad. Now, that means something to us, right? Because we're an island. But to them, it had a profound significance in that talking of islands or talking of coastlands usually meant to them as far as you can conceive across the world. The furthest point on the world, let them rejoice. In other words, this is a universal call to worship Jesus Christ. But notice what it says in verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him. We go from verse 1, this universal call to rejoicing, to verse 2, where we get a shadow of a very ominous tone that is developing. Clouds and darkness surround him. There is a certain mystery about who God is. Our knowledge of God is not comprehensive. We know about God only what He wants us to know about God. Other things are not our responsibility. And therefore, we look at this as it's a reminder of the Mount Sinai situation. That it reminds us that there is a certain mystery. But also, understand this, that throughout the Old Testament, clouds and darkness usually accompany a theophany. When God appears to people, it is often accompanied by cloud, by darkness, and sometime by lightning and fire even. This is exactly what happened. You can look at Deuteronomy 4, Ezekiel 1, Joel 2, Exodus 19. All through all of this, we see that God's presentation of Himself to man is accompanied by cloud and darkness. What's fascinating about this passage, folks, is that when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what accompanied that? Clouds and darkness. God veils Himself in this cloud. Man cannot see. There are things that we don't know about God. All we know is that He is here. Now the next thought then following this is what we do know about God. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Now please keep this in mind, because those two traits are key to us understanding everything else in this psalm. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. When he comes back, what will be in view for everyone is the traits of God's righteousness and his justice. Now please, look at the next verse and see what that leads to. Since God judges righteously and he judges justly, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees. And what does it do? It trembles. But wait a minute, what was the earth called to do in verse 1? Rejoice. Verse 1, the earth is called to rejoice. Verse 4, what the world actually does is tremble. It fears. Fire burns the enemy. Lightning reveals within the veil, reveals what is within the veil of the clouds, as well as the fact that it exposes sin. And folks, this is why the earth trembles. There is a... anybody here ever watch scary movies? There's a common thing that they do in these scary movies, right? Have you ever seen the kind of scary movies where somebody is trapped in a car and it's raining and it's dark and there's lightning outside? And there's always a certain camera angle that looks across the person that is in the car, and you know within a matter of a second or two, someone's going to appear at that window. It's usually when the lightning flashes and it reveals to them that somebody is standing there, and it's frightening. I'm not sure that this is exactly what it has in view here, but it has something similar in view, in that God is veiled in cloud and darkness. He is hidden. They know something is about to happen, but they're not sure what is about to happen. The world beneath him is entrenched in their sin, and so they kind of look up. Something's about to happen, but they're so engrossed in what they're doing down here, in the sin that they're involved in, that they can't even conceive of looking to the hills where this cloud and this darkness is coming from. And they continue, and they continue. Then all of a sudden in the night sky, lightning flashes, and from that cloud emerges the Lord whom they have pledged their allegiance against. He's returned. Their sin in the light of his flashing lightning has been exposed. And what does the world do? Do they continue in their sin? Not a chance. The lightning flashes, reveals their sin, reveals the holiness of God, and the earth begins to shake. So overwhelming is the presence of the Lord that the mountains melt. Mountains are always a symbol of strength and stability. And yet here, the very things that symbolize strength and stability in the earth begin themselves to melt away at the presence of the Lord. And then it says, and it refers to him here, it says, mountains melt before the Lord of all the earth. At the presence of the Lord of all the earth, verse 5 says. This is the divine title, the first occurrence of which shows up in Joshua chapter 3. But in every context in which this title is used, it speaks of divine sovereignty intervening. Every context where this is used, it always, when it talks about God being the Lord of all the earth, something is about to happen in which God interjects Himself sovereignly into His creation and simply takes control. In Micah 4:13, it says, "Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many nations or many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance," listen to this, "to the Lord of the whole earth." So in the end, when Christ finally reveals Himself, the heavens will proclaim His righteousness and all people will see His glory. Verse 6, "The heavens declare His righteousness and all people see His glory." When the Lord returns, as frightening as that is, what will happen is that everyone will see His glory. All nations will see His glory. Everyone will see what is about to happen. Now, folks, it is precisely because of the self-revelation of Christ that we are called to worship Him in verse 1. Verse 1 says, rejoice, right? Rejoice why? Rejoice because of this coming revelation of Christ. Here's the question, though. We're called to worship, but the question that is to yet be answered in this psalm that is worship is this: what will we actually do? Will we worship? We're called to worship, but what will we actually do? Verses 7 to 9 now reveal very clearly that there are only two very polarized responses. What is it that is actually going to happen when Christ returns to earth? You know what is actually going to happen when Christ returns to earth? What actually is going to happen is this. Verse 7 tells us, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods." So the first group of responders are pagans. Those who worship idols, they'll be put to shame. Why? Because they worship carved images. They worship idols. Now think about that. Carved images, right? Carved images are things that they've actually themselves created. Isn't that embarrassing? You actually made this. This isn't even a real thing. It's a carved image. The next word that is used there is idols. The three words are carved images, idols, and gods. So the next word is idols. We talked about idols last week, right? That it's a play on words because the word for God is Elohim. The word for these idols is Elilim. And Elilim literally means a little nothing. You're boasting and worshiping these little nothings. In fact, the word that's translated as boast there when it says who boast of idols is the word halal, which is where we get the word hallelujah, remember? Hallelujah, hallel, praise, Yah, the Lord, and in the middle is you praise the Lord. Hallelujah, you praise God. But here we have that ultimate form of praise going to the little nothing. What happens when the lightning of God's presence flashes across the sky and these people are revealed there holding their little nothings in their hands saying, "Oh, you little nothing, you're so wonderful"? This reminds me of a story when I was a When I was in seminary, my sister was on the East Coast, but she would work in little Christian movies, little films. She would help help the director. She was the assistant to the director in a lot of these things. Anyway, they did one just north of Phoenix at a little cow town there, a little studio set out in the middle of the desert, which anything around Phoenix is in the middle of the desert. But we went over there and they said, "Hey, Daniel, since you're here," I mean, this is a little Christian movie, Red Shoes for Rosa, by the way, if you ever find it, I'm in it. "You're here, and this is supposed to be set in a Mexican town. You could pass." So I became a police officer in this little Mexican town. I walked around all day in a makeshift police officer's uniform with a gun belt on and a little toy 38 in the holster. I walked into the saloon. That sounds strange, but I did. I walked into the set saloon there where everyone was kind of just resting between the scenes and stuff. And one of the guys that worked there was only like one or two caretakers there, so it wasn't a lot of people, but there was this one caretaker who was dressed the part. You know, he had the big belt buckle, he had the cowboy shirt, cowboy hat. He rode a horse all around there to and from the set. In fact, he was a stuntman in several movies. He went off and listed all of his credentials of all the stunts and who he had done stunts for. He even showed me, jumped up on his horse and brought his horse down. You know how the horses fall down in the movies? And it was fascinating. But when he first saw me, I was standing there with my toy 38. He had a real live 44 revolver in his belt. And he said, "Hey, we're in the saloon. Let's draw down." And he thought that was really funny. I didn't think it was nearly as funny as he thought it was. I tried to play a ha 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 ha, and I literally grabbed the little toy I had in my holster and I threw it. Because this just wasn't a funny joke to me. The guy had a real gun. He had just shot a rattlesnake the day before with his 44. Him walking up to me and me holding this little toy pistol is just a small fraction of the idea of God, the real God, coming, flashing the light of His presence before these people and have them there standing, holding their toys that they're worshiping in their hands. You know what else this reminds me of? You ever hear that Hans Christian Andersen story? The Emperor's New Clothes. Folks, you put your faith, you put your trust in idols, and you are standing naked before God. And one day in the light of His presence, your nakedness will be revealed. Now do you understand why they are shamed before Him? It's a shame. Verse 8 talks about what the other group of people do. Zion. Let me just say this, though, real quick, before we move on to verse 8. Let me say this real quick. Idols. The idea of building idols. The idol, then, this object, is a fashioned creation of its creator. Right? Who is the creator? The artisan that created it. A man. And there's an axiom in theology that created things can only at best reflect the highest ideals of its creator. It can never surpass its creator in greatness. In the end, these idols didn't just end with worship of images, but in a very real way, these idols reveal man's very powerful urge to worship himself. When the Lord returns, this urge to worship self, this urge for me to worship me, to have my own ego on the throne, to have these idols that I create in my own image and then project on them and say, aha, you see, this isn't a bad thing, so I'm not a bad thing. The emperor's new clothes. The first response then in verse 7 is shame. The second response is that of the believers. Verse 8 says, Zion hears and is glad. Zion refers to those who believe, and it says the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Judah rejoice. The daughters of Judah were the little towns within Judah. So these are more believers. They rejoice. Why? Because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Verse 10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Do you see the polarized responses? Why are they polarized responses? They're polarized responses because what we said earlier, what is stated earlier, when the Lord comes and reigns, when the Lord comes back, the foundation of his throne are righteousness and justice. If you live your life in wickedness and sin and you never turn to Christ, do you think that the righteousness and justice of God is going to play out very well for you? No. That's why in his presence there is shame. Here's the application of all of this. You are either an idol worshiper or you are a God worshiper. You are an enemy of God, as verse 3 states, or you are a worshiper of God. The question is, how do you become classified as either? How do you become a worshiper of God, or how are you classified as an enemy of God, or a hater of God, or a worshiper of self? Remember, we said that idols are what unbelievers worship. And an application of this idea of idols is anything that you intend as highest good in your life. What do you pursue that precedes your pursuit of God? Even well-intentioned things. Anything that takes God's place. Well, what is it? You can make anything an idol, right? The unregenerate heart actually works so hard to hide its eyes from seeing God that it can practically take anything and make it a god. How about this? How about a nationality? How about your nationality? You say, I don't make that an idol. Some of you are familiar with the pastor at Hilo Missionaries video series on taking the gospel to Japan. And one of the things that they state is the rationale for what they do, and whether what they do is correct or not correct is not the purview of what I'm saying here. But one of the reasons they say is because many people, Japan for centuries, literally centuries, Japan has been very closed to missions. The culture there has been closed. In fact, in Hawaii, there's a unique circumstance in Hawaii, that Hawaii has a very large, relatively large population of Japanese-American Christians, partly done through the work of the Southern Baptist Convention back pre-war, pre-World War I, and that's kind of perpetuated itself within the Japanese-American community here. It's not the same everywhere else. In Japan, what we're told by missiologists is that people in Japan will reject the free gift of grace in Christ simply because Christ is not Japanese. Say, oh, those people over there. Well, what about the people here? put our nationality? Is being Hawaiian more important than being in Christ? Is being an American more important than being in Christ? If so, folks, listen to me and hear me out in this. You have made your nationality a god. Some can make a god out of their religious fervor or religious feeling. Doing good things. If you're doing good things all the time, that's what's important and that's what I give my life to. I give my life to doing good things. If you put doing good before God, then it becomes an idol. How about a position of prestige? You know, I've worked so hard to get to this point in my career. I've worked so hard to get to this point in my life that the only thing that matters to me right now is that I get this power, I get this position, I get this prestige. If it's more important to you than God, then you've made it an idol. By the way, folks, you can talk to person after person after person who has come to Christ after achieving that position, right? Because you get to that position in life, you get to that place in life, and all of a sudden you realize all of your dreams, all of your aspirations, all of your goals have given you nothing. And it's empty. You have everything you want, and you have nothing. Power, authority. How about your own personal ability in something? If that becomes more important than God, then really, it becomes a god, an idol. Folks, the human heart is so evil. The human heart is so evil that it can make anything a god. I'm going to say something right now, and I don't want to say it's not intended to be shocking. It is intended to be shocking, but it's not intended to be bad shocking. So before I say it, don't be too shocked at what I say. You know, stay in your seats. The human heart is so evil that it can make a god out of anything. The human heart is so evil it can make a god out of a pile of excrement. I know you're wondering, Kahu, you better close this soon. No, listen to me. I just read through a list where nationality, religious fervor, position, power, authority, personal ability, all of those things can become gods in our lives. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed grievous. But for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though, listen to this, I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I even more. Paul says, if anybody has a reason to worship his own flesh, I should be able to do that. Why? Because listen to his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. His nationality, he says, if anybody, my nationality should become a god to me. As touching the law, a Pharisee, his religious fervor, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching a law, I'm a Pharisee. I am the most religious. I was raised to be the most religious of religious people. Right? Religious fervor. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, I, of anybody, had the personal ability to obey more of the law than anybody else I've ever known. In fact, he says, concerning that kind of law, I was blameless. Then he says this, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And then he makes this statement, which is a shocking statement in the first century. He says, and do count them, all of these things, nationality, good works, religious fervor, position, power, authority, personal ability. He says, I count them as skubalon. The Greek word skubalon, if you do the research on the word, in some areas of Palestine by this time, when Paul actually uses the word, in some areas it was literally considered profanity. Paul says, by the way, some of the other translations, I actually read it from the King James because the King James calls it dung. Some of the other translations say rubbish, refuse. Folks, dung doesn't even cover the shocking nature of what Paul says. This is a pile of you-know-what. And that's why I say this. The human heart is so jaded. The human heart is so evil that it can make gods of a pile of excrement. How do you become an idol worshiper who needs to fear the coming of God? By worshiping anything other than Him. How do you become righteous? How do you become a child of Zion? 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And as if there's an implied question behind this, well, how am I to be reconciled to God? Paul says to these immoral people at Corinth, he says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might be called the righteousness of God in Christ." This is the doctrine of imputation. Christ's righteousness is granted to us. And because Christ, through His perfect life and His perfect death, makes us perfect, the return of our Lord, the Lord calls for all the earth to rejoice. We stand before Him, robes of righteousness, pure, holy, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Our passage stands in graphic contrast to what our world believes today. Those who have bought into this world will at the Lord's return find themselves utterly ashamed. William Ernest Henley wrote that passage, I think, that poem that captures the essence. It's a poem not of God's sovereignty, it's a poem of individual sovereignty, and it captures perfectly the essence of this age. "Out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the burgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." When Christ returns, Invictus. When Christ returns, your only hope is that in this life you confess that the mastery of your fate belongs to God. Your only hope is that Christ would be the captain of your soul. You must know that your unconquerable soul will be conquered. It will be conquered now by His love, or it will be conquered then by His wrath. When the Lord returns, all those who love Him will rejoice. All those who think nothing of Him will be found to be His enemies. And at that point, folks, it will literally be too late to even pronounce the normal benediction. May God have mercy on their soul, because mercy will be worn and God's wrath will be in full view. Submit your heart to Him in this life. Bow your head to Him in this life. And live for Him in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that Your Son, Jesus, is our Lord. And He is the master of the whole world. And we do confess, O Lord, that without Him, we can literally do nothing. We do confess and crown Him this morning in our hearts as Lord of all. Because it's in His name we are even able to ask these things. Amen.